as we talk about the dynamic church. And we begin to note what it is that makes a church dynamic. You remember last week that we read from this text about how on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended from heaven with great power and presence. And the people were caught up in a new revival, the first revival of the New Testament. And many were converted, 3,000 in one day. And then they were baptized and joined the church. And it says in verse 41, so then those who had received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer, and everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. They kept feeling an awesome sense of God's presence and power in their life as it began to unfold in this first era of the New Testament age. And we have to stop and ask ourselves, if we're going to be honest people, why is it that they sense this sense of God's awesome presence with them and why we often do not? I believe one of the problems is that because we are today facing a crisis of truth at the end of this 20th century. And we should not be surprised at that, nor ashamed of that. After all, when we look at the secular humanism that has overtaken most of our institutions, the fact that our culture today is totally relativistic in its morals and in its views of what is right and wrong, that the New Age movement has begun to creep itself into many of the mainline churches, that militant pluralism is the name of the game, that everybody's opinion is as legitimate as anyone else, and the only taboo, the only no-no in America is to say that someone else is wrong because they disagree with you. When we have this radical individualism that is the American motif, then we are living in what sociologists and psychologists and historians and theologians call a postmodern, beyond reason age of modernity. We should not be surprised that people are asking that age-old question, what is truth? I mean, Pilate asked that question in an age where many of the things that I just listed were true of the late Roman Empire. And people asked it in the New Testament. Luther asked that question one day while he was celebrating the sacrifice of the Mass as a Roman Catholic priest. What is truth? Began his great journey through Galatians and Romans until he found Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And people are asking it today by the thousands, perhaps even by the millions. It might come as some surprise to many of you, but when the younger people, the baby boomers and their children, baby busters as we call them, find their way into the pastor's office to talk with me, they usually ask questions that are philosophical in nature. They will ask me about time management and how to plan for retirement, and they usually don't ask me many questions about child rearing. Maybe they looked at my children and found out that I'm not the person to ask or something. What they ask me is questions about truth. Questions about absolutes. They're asking me, believe it or not, most of the time, questions about theology, about God, and man in relationship to Him. We live in an age where people are now beginning to search everywhere for the truth. In fact, one disconcerting sign of the times is that a number of younger evangelicals are now leaving the evangelical Protestant churches and finding their way into the Roman Catholic Church. And why? Why would they do that? When asked their reasons, they give three. Because they feel a sense of authority, a sense of permanence, and a sense of piety in the Catholic Church that they don't find in modern evangelicalism. A sense of authority. They say the Catholic Church has never changed what it believes and is not afraid to say so. That's not true. As an ex-Catholic, I can tell you they have changed many times. They change almost by the week, depending upon what culture they're in. But they give that aura of having that faith once delivered to the saints. So there's a sense of permanence. We might even say tradition there. Even though they are as eclectic, if not more, than any church I know of, at least they give the sense that they've always been the same. And there's a sense of meeting God in that liturgy, a sense of almost a surrealistic encounter with another world that is lacking in the pragmatism of the church growth movement that has infested and infected the evangelical church of our age. I had the pleasure, Jane and I did last week, of having Chris and Jackie Shelf and Ann and Ligon Duncan to our home for lunch. And Ligon was telling us some things about his time in Scotland as he studied there for his PhD, which he is furiously working on and will finish in a few days, won't you, Ligon? Yes, he will. And he was saying that on the beginning of his freshman year there, his beginning year, he had to go to a commencement lecture. And each year they would begin their academic year with some famous speaker, most of the time a faculty member who had written a new book or an article or done a new study. And this particular man was doing something on the book of Job. And he got up and he gave this, Ligon said it was an excellent lecture until he got to the end. And then he said, here's the meaning of the book of Job and life in the Bible. It is God apologizing to Job for his own sins against Job. And the whole purpose part of his message that day was that God does fail men. He does sin against them and often has to ask forgiveness. It's okay. God's an example of what we ought to be like. Now, brethren, that's a nonsensical statement. In logics, that statement would not even be asked because it contradicts itself. It's like me trying to stand here today and tell you that I'm about to have a child in 9 months. That's impossible. Men cannot have babies. God cannot sin. By definition, he never makes a mistake. That's why he has the job of being God. And no one else is applying for the position. And yet this man said, a learned man, far more intelligent than probably most of us put together. Why would he get up and tell people when the very end of the book of Job, Job says, not God, Job says, I repent and I was wrong. And I sinned against thee. Well, because, brethren, that's what that professor knows people want to hear. That's what they want to hear. Now, you say, well, no, people don't want to hear that God sins. Oh, but they do. If we do not draw lines somewhere in the sand of truth and time and say, beyond this point, we will go no farther. We'll be pushed no more in this age of modernism. Then eventually we'll have to back up and we will have to kind of absolve men of all responsibilities for what they do by placing the blame where men would like it to be, in God rather than in us. You see, when you compromise on the gift of, on the truth of man's sinfulness, then ultimately the person responsible for all of the evil in the world is God. It is God who becomes the great sinner. Irrational, nonsensical, asinine truth knows no limits. God knows what that professor will come up with next as he goes into the book of Psalms. But the point is, we live in an age where there is an increasing intolerance for truth. And yet, the irony of it all is that the baby boomers of all people are having a crisis with truth. And they are wanting to know if there are absolutes, if there is a truth with a capital T, and are there people who can tell us that and who believe it, and is there a place where we can flesh it out? And I'm happy to say that it is through the Church of Jesus Christ that we can answer those three questions in the affirmative. Yes, there is an absolute truth with a capital T, and his name is Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one will come to God. No one will understand life and death and eternity apart from me. And there is a people in this world who believe that truth, and that is the Church of Jesus Christ, the Bible-believing, evangelical Church of Christ. And there is a way to live that out, and that is in a dynamic church that believes in the dynamics of the Scripture, of God's Word. You notice that when these people were converted out of an age very similar to ours, that it says the first thing they were devoting themselves to continually was to the apostles' teachings, to the Word of God. And we might ask ourselves, what is it in particular that they were devoting themselves to as they devoted themselves to that kind of vague statement, the Apostles' teaching? Well, let me read from a commentary by Everett F. Harrison, a quote that might put this into more of a crystalline focus for us. Harrison says, the converts were continually devoting themselves to the Apostles' teaching. What a large church to shepherd, and yet we had 12 pastors and teachers, the apostles. And if some of the people returned to the lands of their birth, they did not do so immediately. They needed instruction. And there is general agreement today that the early church had not only a kerygma, or a gospel proclamation to the unsaved, most of the ingredients of which can be found in Peter's Pentecostal sermon, but also a rather well-defined pattern of instruction for new converts. This is the view in the word teaching in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, which is a synonym for the apostolic tradition handed down to the church. Later, that tradition would find its way into catechetical instruction preceding baptism as a condition for acceptance into the Church of Christ. There was a body of truth, not just the gospel of repent and be saved, but a whole body, he says, a well-defined pattern of instruction that was the apostolic tradition handed down to the church, which later found itself in the form of the old Roman formula, which became the Apostles' Creed, which became the litmus test of all people to see whether they were born again, Bible-believing, Christ-honoring Christians worthy of the sacrament of baptism and membership in the visible Church of Christ. We're going to talk more about that creed in a few months, but it was there. And scholars say that when the apostles began to teach and people began to devote themselves to teaching, there were five different phases of this education program that was the dynamic Word of God working itself in people's lives. That forms our outline this morning. Here's what the apostles' teaching included: the life and times and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, an understanding of the Old Testament in relationship to the new era called the New Testament Age, the great doctrines of the Bible, what we might call systematic theology, a body of teaching on Christian ethics, which had to do with their behavior and their relationships one with another, and finally an apologetic meant to protect and defend the church, to propagate the church in the face of both persecution from without and apostasy from within. The Gospels, the Old Testament, doctrine, ethics, and apologetics. Sounds like your typical seminary course, doesn't it? Sounds like an LBI curriculum. And that's precisely what it was. It was the early teaching by which people in the new church were processed through in order to gain an understanding of the mind of God and His way and will in this world. Let's look at those five things. They began teaching people where we ought always to begin as New Testament Christians, with the life and times and ministry of Jesus Christ. That was later written down in the four famous books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that begin our New Testament. Bible scholars back in the Middle Ages, when they arranged the Bible, put those at the front of the New Testament because that is the beginning of all truth for New Testament people. It was Jesus who said that He had given them the seeds of all doctrine in the New Testament in His life and ministry in the Gospels. He prayed on the night before He was crucified for you and for me these words: "For the words that Thou hast given to me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from Thee, and they believed that Thou didst send me. I have given them Thy word, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." Jesus said, "I have given them the truth that You gave to me, Father, and they have come to accept it as two things, as Your word and as the truth upon which they must build their lives and ministry." That is why Thomas Dehaney Barnard, in a book called The Progress of Doctrine in the New Testament, a book that's out of print, it's a wonderful little book, says this about the beginning of theology. He says, "The gospel, considered as a fact, began with the incarnation of Christ and was completed as His resurrection. But the gospel beginning as doctrine began in the first preaching of Jesus and was completed in the dispensation of the Spirit in the New Testament. First, then, we have to observe how the gospel collection is fitted to its first place and fulfills its function, listen, as the commencement of Christian doctrine in the New Testament. Everything that we believe and that we find from Acts to Revelation, we find everything, in seed form in the life and teachings of our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Let me prove that just with one verse. Turn one page back to Acts chapter 1 and look how this account of the New Testament church's history begins. Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, is now writing a sequel to it. It's Luke, sequel number 2. And here's what he says. The first account, namely his gospel, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus, key words, began to do and teach. Where did Luke say he was going with this history of the church? And where were we going with the epistles and finally the great apocalyptic book of the end times? Well, he said we're going where Jesus told us to go. He began to do and to teach these things, and we're going to carry out what Christ has taught us and what he did. We're going to live out through our lives. And all the way through the New Testament, repeatedly, the apostles appeal to Jesus Christ as the ultimate authority. Paul says in Acts chapter 20, and remember the words that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke, it is better to give than to receive. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when he's talking about divorce and remarriage and single people, he says, but to the married I give instruction, yet not I, but the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, when he's talking about the resurrection, I delivered unto you as of first importance what I received from the Lord himself. He goes so far as to say in Galatians chapter 1, that he did not receive the gospel that he preached from men, nor was he taught it by any person. He said, quote, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Things received from Christ became the truths passed on to you and me and expounded in expanded form in the New Testament epistles. In fact, if we were to study the book of James, you and I would be absolutely amazed at the incredible cross-reference and parallelism that James has to the Sermon on the Mount, so much so that some commentators say all that the book of James is a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. Almost every single statement in the Sermon on the Mount is repeated, explained, and expanded form in the Epistle of James. Look at your New Testament footnotes. Look at the epistle. Send any epistle and just look at the side column notes or center column notes and see how often and preponderantly the New Testament is referenced for the seeds of our New Testament faith. So when they began to teach people what they wanted them to believe, they began in the beginning with Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. But they also went to the beginning of Christ's ideas about what was the faith we should believe. They went to the Old Testament. In fact, brethren, when they preached the Bible in the book of Acts, they were preaching from the Old Testament, because from the day of Pentecost to the day when the first epistle, Galatians, was written, there would be 15 years minimum between that time. And by the time that the last apostle died, most of the New Testament would have been in accepted form, but not widely dispersed. So for the first 100 years of the church, the primary source of Scripture that they had was the Old Testament that you and I have. And they used it to teach and to preach the faith once delivered to the saints. There's a man who's a good preacher in our country. In fact, he's my favorite preacher, and I quote him often. He's celebrating his 25th year of ministry this year. But I don't agree with him on everything, and here's one thing I don't agree on. And he said, I seldom preach out of the Old Testament because every time you do so, you have to go to the New Testament to explain it, so why don't we just stay in the New Testament all the time anyway? In fact, in his 25 years of ministry, he's only preached through Daniel and the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament because he believes that they, and they do, have some attendant purpose with the book of Revelation. But I disagree with his whole theology of preaching. Because when we get rid of the Old Testament, brethren, we've gotten rid of the very thing that explains Christ to us. Remember, listen, it's the New Testament that says that the Old Testament is the tutor that leads us to Christ. It was Jesus Christ who, on the way to Emmaus, said to those two disciples that they needed to understand who the Christ was. And they said, well, how do we know if no one explains it? And then Luke says, and beginning with Moses and with all of the prophets of the Old Testament, he explained to them the things concerning himself, the Christ, in all of the Scriptures. He used the Old Testament to preach Jesus to them. Jesus himself did that. You know, I got to thinking about this statement by this dear brother about not preaching out of the Old Testament. And let me just give you a statistic that's kind of mind-boggling. I mean, it surprised me when I looked into it. That if I decided never to preach out of the Old Testament to you, except by means of cross-reference, I would take out of the Bible the law, the prophets, the wisdom, the poetry, the songs of worship, 4,000 years of redemptive history, and the primeval history of the parameters of life in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. I would gut 60%, 39 out of 66 books of the Bible out, and in the very text that I'm looking at now, there are 77% of the pages in the New American Standard Bible that I have that are in the Old Testament and not in the New. If you believe, which is false to believe, that the church began on Pentecost and everything before it is Old Testament, I want you to think for a minute that you're throwing Jesus Christ and the Gospels into an old era. No, brethren, if we're going to understand how we're to live today in the new era, we have to understand what God wanted of us in the old era. Because, listen, again, it's the New Testament in Galatians 6:16 that says the church is the Israel of God. It is the Old Testament that makes the New Testament clear. It is law and gospel, both, that constitutes the faith we call our most holy religion, and at baptism promised to teach our children. The third thing they taught them in this apostle teaching was they taught them the great doctrines of the faith. The Bible, especially the apostolic New Testament, is the fountainhead of all systematic theology from a covenantal perspective. It is the covenant theology that is not something invented by the Puritans or the Reformers. It was Pauline and Petrine, and it was from John and the others. It was New Testament. And all the ideas we have about the Bible that we call bibliology, and about God, the Father, and the Trinity, which we call theology proper, and Christ, Christology, and the Holy Spirit, pneumatology, and sin, hamartiology, and man, anthropology, and angels, angelology, and salvation, soteriology, and all the other ologies that you dermatologists about, but they're really things you need to believe, ecclesiology and eschatology, they come from the Bible. One of the great mindless statements of the ages is that why do we have to get into all this theology? I mean, isn't doctrine and dogma and theology things that men come up with? Why don't we just go back to the pure and the pristine faith of the Bible? Well, listen. Does that mean that in the New Testament, all they had was this Holy Spirit experience, and they just kind of sang, you know, choruses till their noses bled and just went on and on and had this experience? They didn't have anything they believed? Well, you know, many people think that's true. That's what they think. Well, listen to J.N.D. Kelly in a book called The Early Christian Creed. It's a marvelous book. He says the early church was from the start a believing, confessing, and preaching church. Nothing could be more artificial or more improbable than the contrast so frequently drawn between the church of the first century, which is pure religion of the Spirit and its almost complete absence of organizational theology, and the nascent Catholic Church with all of its institutional appurtenances of the late second century. Had the Christians of the apostolic age not conceived of themselves as possessing a body of distinctive, consciously held beliefs, they would never have separated themselves from Judaism and undertaken an immense program of the missionary expansion of the church. In light of these considerations, it is impossible to overlook the emphasis on the transmission of authoritative doctrine, which is to be found everywhere in the New Testament. That's why Paul says to Timothy, "But in case I am delayed, I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." He would write again to Timothy in 2 Timothy, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Study to show thyself approved unto God as a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Give them," he said, "the doctrine that leads to godliness." Brethren, this corpus of New Testament doctrine became the old Roman formula that became the Apostles' Creed. It was augmented through the Nicene Creed and the Constantinopolitan Creed and the Chalcedonian Creed and the Athanasian Creed, and then on into the Reformed times, the Augsburg Confession, the Belgic Confession, the teachings of the Synod of Dort, the Genevan Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, all the way down to what historians agree, and I hesitate to say this because it sounds so parochial, but it is agreed by many, even who are not Presbyterian and Reformed, that the consummate creed of the Church is the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechism, documented by Scripture. It is the attendant theology of the Church as it matured into the, what the historians call the modern age. It remains the most studied, cross-referenced, and quoted creed of all time. And it is the New Testament faith, not the Puritan faith. It wasn't what somebody thought up in some theological hall somewhere because they were bored with the Bible and the Holy Spirit. It was what Kelly says, this authoritative doctrine which is to be found everywhere in the New Testament. The apostles were not afraid to step up to the plate and say, this belief is wrong and that one is right, and here's the Scripture to prove it, thus saith the Lord, and that is the way it's going to be for all people and all the churches all the time. They also taught ethics. They were not just eggheads coming out of some seminary somewhere. They were men who didn't just believe that you have to think rightly, they had to live rightly as well. And so half of all of the epistles, certainly Paul's, are divided into ethics, which follows the doctrine. The belief first, the duty second. And Paul would say again and again on moral and ethical issues, statements like this, we have no other practice, nor have any of the churches of God. In other words, this is the way we live. Not only do we believe in a Trinitarian God, and there's a virgin birth and a physical resurrection and a vicarious substitutionary atonement that was penal and corrective for man's problems, we also believe there's a way to live. And so they answered questions about marriage and family, and child rearing, and finances, and the government, and work, and physical and cultural and secular responsibilities of the church and its members. They talked about sexual morality and immorality and health and personal appearance and male and female relationships and roles and all of these issues that we tend to deal with today. They addressed themselves and said, here's the way we should live. How then should we live? Like our doctrine commands us to live. A doctrine that leads to godliness. And finally, fifthly, in this great body of New Testament teaching that was apostolic in its origin, there was also instructions about the challenges to the faith. Two great evils that faced the church at all times, and the apostles took them head on. They just lowered the antlers and ran straight into them. Persecution from without and apostasy from within. So Paul would say to Timothy, and indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You will suffer at the hands of the world if you want to follow Jesus Christ. And so the New Testament body of the literature includes books like the book of Acts and Revelation and 1 Peter. To talk about suffering for Christ and how to endure and be victorious in it. But also, there was a greater danger, not from without, but from within. For Paul said in Acts chapter 20, and from your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Apostasy, slipping away from the faith which is believed and the morality which is taught in the Scripture, is always the greatest danger from the church. The church will never, brethren, be disarmed from without. That it always faces the danger of rotting from within. And so we find books about our false teachers in Jude, 2 Peter and Jude, and warnings about them in teachings of Christ and the apostles and the prophets, and books on doctrine like Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and Hebrews, things that teach us the faith that we are not to slip away from. Those five legs of this stool called the New Testament, the life of Christ, the Gospels, the Old Testament, the doctrines of the faith, Christian ethics, and the defense of the faith, what we would call apologetics, are given to us that we might continually devote ourselves to those teachings and become people who are dynamically committed to the Word of God and to the dynamic that it has in the world that we are committed to. How are we going to apply that in our church here at Trinity? Well, let me quote this brother that I quoted before as never preaching out of the Old Testament. His name is John MacArthur, and I don't mean to slam him. I just disagree with him. But let me tell you something that he says that we would all agree with. He says, many Christians today are vague about doctrine. Many pastors offer sermonettes for Christianettes. Little sermons that are nice and interesting. Sometimes they make you feel warm and fuzzy, and sometimes sad and excited. But seldom do we hear the doctrine taught or discussed. Very few preachers explain the truths about God and life and death, heaven and hell, man, sin and Christ, angels and the Holy Spirit, or the position of the believer of the flesh and the world. We find truth. We need truths that we can hold on to. You need to read a text to find out what it says and means and draw out a divine truth and plant the truth in the minds of people by repeating it. The point is simply this, that people need solid doctrine upon which to build their lives. People need solid doctrine upon which to build their lives. You know, many people would not believe that statement. But then again, there's people who believe that we didn't really make it to the moon. Smoking two packs of cigarettes at the end of the day is healthy for you. And I was going to say something about the president, but I won't. There are a lot of things people believe that aren't true. Lots of things that end up hurting us. Just because we don't believe that doctrine is important doesn't mean that it isn't. And so at Trinity Presbyterian Church, I hope we're going this direction. First of all, to be committed to the revival of biblical religion in America. Rick Warren is the pastor church in Disobeya, California. He gives seminars to pastors called where he talks about what's called the saddleback strategy. And I won't bore you with this quote of his, but he basically says that you have to guarantee in an 18-minute sermon and talk about things that they're interested in, like self-esteem, planning for retirement, and time management. Because if you explain the Bible to them, they won't come and listen. Do you believe that? Just go ahead and say so, and I'm gone. No, you don't believe that. That's why you're here. Now, there are a lot of people that don't believe that. And we need to be committed, brethren, to praying for and preaching towards a revival of religion in America where people... Sure, we're concerned about retirement. I mean, I'm getting older every day, and I'm concerned about retirement. And I'm concerned about my time management. I have less and less time to do what I have to do. And I'm concerned about my own self-esteem. But you know, those aren't the real issues of life. Good God in heaven, brethren, time management is one thing. Eternity in hell and heaven is another. Let's get serious and talk about real issues. Real issues. And that's what we need to be committed to seeing God work through the Word of God preached and taught in a way that is uncompromising and leads people to say, you know, there are deeper issues that I need to deal with than my time, myself, and my retirement. Our denomination has written a statement that we've put in the center of the bulletin this week called Mission of Vision 2000. Which is the direction our denomination intends to head into this 21st century. And in it we say we are committed to the Scriptures and to the historic Westminster standards based firmly on the biblical theology that answers the questions and issues of each culture to whom we must minister. We know that there are different issues and questions and different answers that need to be given for different times and cultures and peoples. But they all stem from the historic faith and the Scriptures. And we are committed to that. We're committed to seeing people know the Word of God and to be interested in what God has to say. And the only thing that can happen to make it that way is a new revival, an outpouring of God's grace. And so we're committed to pray for that and preach that way with Puritan prophetic, a little bit longer than 18-minute sermons addressing the real issues of life. We're also committed to the reformation of the church. That Vision 2000 statement begins with this statement. The distinctiveness of the Presbyterian Church in America lies in our stress on both Reformation and Revival. Without an emphasis on Revival, then Reformation may become either a mimicking of political ideologies or sterile doctrinalism. Without an emphasis on Reformation, Revival may become a shallow pietism or mysticism. But only Reformation and Revival together can accomplish the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only do we need to see people with the Holy Spirit filling them up and being excited about the faith once delivered to the saints and Christ and His great commission, we also need to reshape our churches and homes and our culture around the Word of God. We need to go back to the thing that Luther and the Reformers discovered that men had put away on the shelf for thousands of years, it seemed, the Word of God. And brethren, I'm here to tell you that we do not intend to go the way of our parent denomination. We're not going to get rid of the supreme standard, God's Word. And we are not going to hedge on the subordinate standard of the Westminster standard, the Confession of Faith and Catechism. And therefore, we are not going to worship Sophia and condone sexual immorality and assist communism to spread around the world and ordain women and quibble about the authority, inerrancy, and infallibility of the Word and get rid of the tenets of the faith, most assuredly the ones concerning Jesus Christ we will not tamper with, His virgin birth, His sinless life, His vicarious death for us, His rising from the dead and His second coming to judge all men. We're not going to get rid of those things. And that may seem to be narrow-minded, but I will remind you that it was Jesus and not me who said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's freed the church from the bondage of Babylon many times. It'll free the church again. We need a new reformation. We're sliding into a new dark ages. It's time for us to discover again the power, grace, and goodness of God as seen only and completely in His Word. A reformation that is biblical. We're committed to that. We're also committed to a solid apologetic, which means that we will study to give a deliberate defense and explanation of the faith once delivered to the saints. Listen carefully to what I am saying and what I'm not saying. I am saying we need to recover that faith. I am not saying we need to reinvent it. I disagree with those pastors and theologians today that say that the faith that the church believed in thousands of years ago will not work anymore. This is modern men in a modern age. That's not true. That it was good enough for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and good enough for Jesus Christ and Peter and Paul and Luther and Calvin and Billy Graham. It's good enough for us. Michael Horton said in his newsletter, and he is the president of the Christians United for Reformation, the following about this faith that many people think is outdated. He said, when we read of the early fathers and Augustine and Anselm and Bernard and the reformers of the Puritans, we're not regressing to a nostalgic past, to those good old days that render us irrelevant to modern men. We're actually progressing to a lookout point that will allow us to benefit from the wisdom of the centuries of Christian reflection. We learn from the balcony that ours is not the only valley or the only point on the horizon. We see that most pressing modern questions have been asked before and answered, sometimes with biblical precision and other times with less faithfulness. We learn that we are not so crazy for holding to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It is a piece of modern arrogance held by both liberal and fundamentalists alike to suppose that one's own reason and experience can push out the Scriptures afresh and discover the real meaning of faith and revelation apart from the guiding light of the great cloud of witnesses of the past. I don't believe that St. Augustine is outdated. I believe when Augustine said, thou hast made us for thyself, and every heart be a restless heart until it finds its rest in thee, is speaking to the baby boomer of today. I don't believe that Jesus gets old or that God scratches his head for some newfangled new fad to answer the questions of the ages. I believe that God knows everything. He feels everything that men feel and loves men with a love and compassion so profound you and I will never understand it in a billion years within in heaven. And He has given us a book and no book to replace it that answers the questions of life. And we need to defend that faith and stop being ashamed of it. When someone says to me, oh, you think the Ten Commandments will answer the problems today? I don't need to shirk back and say, well, you know, this is a different time. I need to say, the problems are today. The problems of today. Because we're not keeping the Ten Commandments. Do I believe that Jesus is the answer to every question? I sure do. And I'm banking my soul on it. And you better be too. We're also committed to recapture Reformed theology. David Wells, in a marvelous book called No Place for Truth, has said again and again that the modern evangelical church, unless it corrects its course promptly, will be known as the generation that gave up truth for falsehood and the shallow experience. And he says in that book, I look at the way in which the pastorate has become professionalized And now the central function of the pastor has changed from that of truth broker to managers of these small enterprises we call local churches. You don't need a business manager in your pulpit, folks. You've got elders and deacons that are far more profound businessmen and better with money than I'll have. You don't ever want to trust me with the money. My wife doesn't even trust me with the money. You don't need a business. You need a truth broker. You need someone to get up in the pulpit and in the Sunday school classroom and in the small group before the youth and in children's church and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and defend it and prove it and drive it home, nail it into the hearts and minds of people. And I pray that you and I will become ever more committed to this reformed world in life view. I've been from Catholicism through independent church. I've been through almost everything except the charismatic movement. And I'll tell you this, there is nothing that answers the issues of life like the reformed world and life view of the confession and of the historic church and of the apostles of the New Testament. And I'm not just saying that because I'm a Presbyterian. I'm a Presbyterian because that's true. And we need to be committed to the reformed view of life and death and eternity. That there is a sovereign God who calls us all things to work together for His people's good and for the glory of His Son, the Christ. Finally, we are committed to something that may surprise people, but it's the logical outflowing of a revival and reformation to a biblical, apologetic, and a reformed world and life view, and that is to teaching people to teach other people. The church has never accomplished the Great Commission till the majority of people who are doing the teaching in the church are the lay people and not the clergyman or the seminary professor or the intern. Let me tell you what I told him in the earlier service. As committed as I am to the pulpit and preaching, that if God were to come to me and say, "Michael, you must make a choice between preaching and Sunday school. You can have one or the other, but you can't have both," I would choose Sunday school. I'll tell you why. It is my contention that if you teach people just like you the Word of God and encourage them and pray for them, they will accomplish more with that Word and be truer to it through time than all the seminary-trained men in the world. Paul said, "These things that you have received from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to other faithful people who will be able to teach others as well." The teaching of the church is your responsibility. I am to equip the saints for the work of teaching, but you are to become a preacher, a teacher, an evangelist, a Bible study leader, an exhorter, a discipler, a counselor for Jesus Christ. And I believe that if the spiritual gifts are given to the church now as they used to be given, that I would be safe to estimate that one out of every four people, that 25% of you in this room, have one of the gifts of teaching and need to develop those gifts and to use them. You need to stand up and defend the faith once delivered to the saints. And you need to start saying, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, that leads to the last point this morning. We've looked at understanding this dynamic church and its commitment to the apostolic preaching of Christ and His life and ministry, the Old Testament, doctrine, apologetics, and ethics. We've looked at how we're going to do that as a church, our commitment to revival and reformation and to apologetics that meets the needs of the 21st century, and through a clinging to a reformed world and life view and equipping people to become teachers themselves. How do you get involved in that? Well, the first thing we want you to do is to take again the bulletin this week and to look sometime when you have time into that insert which has it spelled out for you in detail not only the Vision 2000 statement of our denomination, but also the Christian Education Committee and the Ministry of Christian Education here at the church. We want you to read that, find out what we're doing, where we're going, and what our commitments are, to pinpoint one of these areas of Christian education that you're interested in and contact someone on the Christian Education Committee and say, "I'd like to be involved in a dynamic ministry of the Word of God somehow." We put the names of the Christian Education Committee on there. You can call the people you need to call. Secondly, we want you to begin to attend the Layman's Bible Institute, our adult Sunday school curriculum. We have chosen four different legs to rest our teaching on. history, doctrine, Bible books, and practical living. We want you to be committed to a group of Christians your age at your phase in life who are studying these issues for themselves, and to stay in that class, and you will get a healthy balance of Bible, discipleship, doctrine, and history. One of the things that is alarming to us, and I want to be frank with you, is we see many young people, many young couples in particular, joining the church but never going to a Sunday school class. And unless you're doing some stupendous research outside of the church, you are in the process of becoming a biblical illiterate person. And you've got to stop that. You need to know what the church has always believed and what it believes today. And I guarantee you that Sunday school is the way to do that. In fact, I'll make this statement, that if you study the history of the church, you will find that when the church is at its strongest, it has a knockout punch left and right that the enemy cannot break. A powerful pulpit and a godly Sunday school run by laymen. That is, you can't defeat that combination. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Ligon Duncan, Alan Curry, other seminary professors and Bible school professors, and Mike Wallace, and Ron McAnally, and the deacons and women in the church are designing and evolving for us a tremendously deep and broad and relevant Sunday school curriculum for adults, and we need to take advantage of it. This is a good time. As fall is the startup time. This is when America comes awake and decides to enter the world again. Okay? When the kids go back to school, why don't you go back to school? To Sunday school. Sunday school. I've heard Billy Graham say that he's traveled all around the world. And he's seen many churches, strong and weak. And here's what he said. He said, wherever I saw a good Sunday school, I saw a good church. He said one time that the strength of America's church historically has been at Sunday school. He is right. Come back to Sunday school. Be involved in learning about history and God and the Bible and how you should then live. Finally, we want you to become a thinking Christian. Time for you to put on your thinking cap. I remember when I was a little boy, there was a little show, and a guy had a little beanie cap. Beanie and Winky was the show, and whenever the guy would say, it's time to think, put on your thinking cap, we'd all go, we'd put these little things on with the propeller, you know. Time for us to put on the thinking cap. We've walked around with the TV lobotomy for too long. Time for us to read, think, join a Bible study, a discussion group, take notes in the sermon, buy the tape and take it home and go through it verse by verse in more detail. Put some good Christian periodicals that look at the world from a Christ-centered view and read, and be selective in what you read, but begin to renew your mind that you might prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. James Boyce says we need to renew our minds in this mindless age. And now lastly, you need to become a teacher. If my guess is right, and there are a lot of you sitting here with one of the teaching gifts, there's a lot of latent theologians sitting right now warming at you. We don't want you to be a one-hour Christian. Here 11 o'clock and gone. We want you to learn how to teach and encourage and disciple and grow other people up in the faith. And Ligon Duncan, when he comes back off his leave from writing this dissertation, one of his chief responsibilities will be to organize and to help conduct, with the help of Alan Curry and others, some teacher training clinics so that we can begin to equip the saints to take the Word of God and get up with confidence and teach what our faith really is. It's appropriate for me in closing this message not to end with my own statements, but to end with the dynamic Word of God. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I want to read that chapter to you, those 16 verses, and it says all we need to say about being committed to the dynamics of God's Word. 1 Timothy chapter 4. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected that is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. In pointing these things out to the brethren, you will be a good minister, a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and the sound doctrine which you have been following, that have nothing to do with worldly fables, but only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. It is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands of presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your doctrine. Persevere in these things, for as you do, this will ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear you. Brethren, it is time for us to take up the Word of God and to ensure that we are saved and that those who hear us are saved and that they know how to be nurtured on the sound doctrine of the apostles, once for all, given to the Church of Christ. Oh, Father, we want to be those kind of people, committed to truth and to the dynamics of the truth of your Word. And we want to help this generation discover the truth that is once and forever given to the Church to be shared with the world, that all men might come to know Jesus, the truth, and with him, how they should live in this life and in the life yet to come. Help us to do that. Equip us to teach and to preach, to disciple and to counsel those whom we need to help with the Word of God. And let us overcome this crisis of truth with the dynamics of the Holy Spirit empowering us through His Word, that living Word that is the Word of the living Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you all and give you always his peace. Amen.